Okay. Turn to Titus with me. And so we'll look at this tonight and next week. We're only a couple weeks away from finishing this short letter. Of course, you know, it takes us much longer to teach it than it ever took him to write it. So, but we're in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 and through the first part of 14. I kind of broke it up here because to go any further would take me into something I want to share with you in a couple weeks. We're going to talk about good works in a couple weeks and how that is a part of our walk as Christians and what place that has for us and stuff. But before you can, any of us can be involved in any good works at all in the body of Christ, something has to happen first. What is that? You have to be born again. Certainly filled with the Spirit. Both of those things become a part of that. Remember that our Christian faith is not lived in our own strength or by our own abilities. As human beings, we're incapable of fulfilling God's plan and promise for each one of us. Only God can fulfill that in us. That's why we need Jesus. If we could do it ourselves, I mean, it becomes very simple. Then we wouldn't need Jesus. But we can't do it ourselves. Unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians who teach, I believe, in a lot of churches that teach what I call performance-based Christianity, which says, okay, you come to faith, trusted Jesus, now go out and be the best person you can be. And that's not too much different than when Paul fought with the Judaizers who'd come to faith, and then they tell people, but then you got to keep all these regulations and stuff. So we're saved by grace. We are sustained by grace. We are to live by grace, okay? And we're kept by grace. There's not a time in our life that we as followers of Christ do not need God's grace poured out in our life. Would you agree with that? Every day we need God's grace poured out in our life. And there's not a... Go ahead.
Some of us more than others.
Well, some of us more than others, yeah. We're not going to take a vote on what that is. So, but just think about this. Aren't you glad that when God saved you, he didn't just leave you to your own devices? Aren't you glad biblical Christianity is not set up that way where he says, okay, you're saved, you're secure, now go out and do the best you can. You know that would be a frustrating Christian, a frustrating experience. And by the way, there are a lot of Christians, and I believe many of them are genuine Christians, that live that frustration. Because who in here ever feels like you ever measure up to God's standards? Who in here has been, how many of you have been born again for more than 30 years now? Okay? 20 years. Okay? So anybody less than 20, well, little kids back there, yeah, some of our children. But think about it. We never get to that place where we're not dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. And it's by design. It is God's design that we understand the necessity of our need for him. How desperately we need him. And we find ourselves in trouble when we try to take the reins and take control. And for some of us who have, I could ask this question, how many of you have an A-type personality besides me? How many of you are not going to admit to it, though I know you have an A-type personality? So, got to take those reins, you know, we can't be in control. And you and I being in control will only lead to trouble for ourselves, for the body of Christ, and for others. So, let's look at verses 11 through the first part of 14. Here's what Paul writes for us. Remember, the point of this is to give instruction to the young pastor. First of all, how to set the church in order, and then also important doctrine of the church. So it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And we're going to stop here. We're going to stop there and pick up there next time. So I want to break this down for you, and we're going to talk about that grace. And we're going to talk about what it seems like Paul is trying to help Titus, get a hold of here so he could pass this on to the church. He's talking about the grace of God that brings salvation. And the impact of God's grace, what kind of impact does it have on those who are genuinely born again? And maybe I could put it this way, what kind of impact should it have? Because I think some of this we can look at and say, you know what? I know that the grace of God has been poured out on me. And I know that I've been born again. Now, am I living in that grace? And some of these indicators that it gives here may show us whether we're trusting God and walking in that grace, or we're trusting in ourselves, or we're just ignoring things altogether. Okay? So the first thing he says here in verse 11 is that the grace of God that brings salvation is apparent to all. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that everybody is brought, or everybody's going to be saved that hears the gospel, or that senses the grace of God? Well, no, we know that's not true. Matter of fact, Jesus taught us that part of that where we respond to him, that there would be far fewer that will respond to him in the affirmative than that respond to him in the negative. Here's the point, though. Nobody can come to God unless the grace of God is poured out to us. We don't come to God because we figured it out. And we certainly don't come to God because we say, you know what, I'm good enough to be one of the chosen. Because grace always reveals in us that we are not good enough. The very definition of grace tells us that it is the unmerited favor of God that has been bestowed to us. And that's true for salvation. That's true for living the life that he's called us to. So Paul teaches us elsewhere that there's not room for any of us to boast about the fact that we are the children of God. There's nothing for us to boast about. And he said, if I'm going to boast at all, what am I going to boast in? The cross of Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ has done for me. That's what I'm going to talk about. That's what I'm going to boast about. That's who I'm going to brag about. This understanding of grace, which we just sang the amazing grace, I don't know anybody who fully understands all the nuances of grace, but to grasp at least the basic meaning moves us from a place of having a human or man-centered religion versus a Christ-centered faith. And those two things are not the same thing. Although there are some people who would put forth to you that basically it is pretty much the same thing. The center of the church, we've discovered, is Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. And he's the one that makes the church the church. Without him, there is no church. And the church is not a matter of us endeavoring to do the best that we can, or serving very diligently, or carrying out even the disciplines. Those things all have their place. But they are not the reason that God has bestowed his grace upon us. Grace, by definition, means that God has no reason on our part for him to offer us his grace. It's unmerited, completely unmerited. So be very careful of those people who would even say, well, God saw you and he figured, you know what? It'd be good for me to have him or her because they can do all these things for me in my kingdom. No, that's not what it's about. It's not what it's about. Some people, you know, why does God choose certain people? You know, I could ask you, why were you born in America? How many were born in Christian homes? I was. How many were born in a Christian home? Why? What'd you do? Why were you born in a place where the gospel freely is exchanged, and we have brothers and sisters that were born in places that are not? I mean, you go down this long list of things that you and I have no control over whatsoever. And we see, even before we drew our first breath here on earth, God's grace has already started with us. God's grace is already working in us. Okay? Now, go ahead, Kelly.
Well, I was just thinking, you know, you can take that. I mean, this country, to be born in a country where we're free to worship, you know, I mean, so many people struggle to do that. And we hit the lottery by just being born here.
Yeah. I'm going to try to explain this matter of grace, if I can. I mean, I could take a long time. And volumes. I promise I won't take a long time, nor will I do a volume. But basically, to help you understand, the grace of God is poured out to all humanity. And I believe that's what Paul is trying to say. The grace of God is evident to everybody. Paul says in other places, the creation itself demonstrates, you know, the reality of God. Okay? The heavens, the psalmist said, declare the glory of God. That word glory means it reveals God. So that man is without excuse. Okay? So we have that general, if you will, grace of God that's on all of humanity. And I would say this to you, that without that general grace of God, humanity would destroy itself. Matter of fact, it talks about that at the end of times. It says, unless the days were shortened, there'd be no life left on earth. Okay? So in some ways, you know, some of us that hold to a rapture of the church at the beginning of the tribulation period and stuff, we don't hold to that and say, well, the Holy Spirit is no longer working, because we know people get saved during that time and stuff. But clearly, God has allowed in the breaking of those seals for, first of all, the revelation of the Antichrist and all the things that go along with that. And the world, again, will begin to implode upon itself as it has rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit for many years. So, but the reality is, everybody has the general grace or the overall grace of God covering them. If not, we would destroy ourselves. Now, you could put it this way also. Those who are born again have the specific grace of God. Okay? You and I, who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have experienced personally the grace of God. Okay? It's specific unto us. What's Paul say in Ephesians 2, 8, 9? For by what? By grace you are saved through faith. And then he goes on to talk about, it's not of yourself this has happened. It is the work of God, lest anybody should boast. Then later on, I like how he goes on to say, as he does grace here, in Ephesians he does grace. Then he goes on to talk about in Ephesians that we are his workmanship, created for good works. And here he's going to talk, you'll see in a couple of weeks, that he's going to talk about those works also. So our faith, our salvation, our grace that brings salvation, ought to change the way we live our life. We're never left the same way as he's found us when he saves us. Now, again, Paul reminds Titus here that it is by the grace of God that anybody who is saved will ever be saved. So we go back to some of the problems that some people hold in the religious views. You can earn your salvation. You can work for your salvation. You can buy your salvation. You can be good enough for your salvation. You can be born into your salvation. You can be ritualized into your salvation. I'm going to go right on down the line of all these things that people teach that some way, you know, how many times have you ever asked someone if they're a Christian, and maybe their response was, well, yeah, I've been baptized. In their mind, and again, I'm not saying, we know baptism is important stuff, but if that's their answer, in the back of my mind, I think someone has ritualized you into the belief that you have salvation. Okay, and there's a lot of practices of the church that if we're not careful, we start teaching people that salvation is through keeping of those things rather than salvation by grace through Jesus Christ alone. Okay, so Paul wants to set the foundational truth right at the beginning of the birthing of this church family on the Isle of Crete, and that foundation is that salvation comes by grace alone. Verse 11, verse 12, he goes on to say this, that grace that brings salvation is a life changing grace. Look what he says there in verse 12, teaching us. What's teaching us? Well, the grace that brought salvation teaches us. What's it teach us? It teaches us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The grace that brings salvation teaches us that we've been called to live, to paraphrase this shorter, to live a holy life, a life of righteousness. We are not to live, as he says here, the way of the ungodly. If something is ungodly, it's contrary to God. That's how that's my little definition. You know, I need this list of what's ungodly. Well, what's ungodly is what's contrary to God. And I think we know most of what that is. And it can be, by the way, it can be anything from an action to an attitude. Okay? Or to a thought life. Or to what you watch, what you listen to. I mean, all these things could be ungodly. How you speak to people, how you treat people, all these things. And he tells us that the grace that brings salvation is a transformative grace. It moves us from being like the rest of the world. As a born-again Christian, ungodliness should grate against you. It should bother you. And it really should concern you if that which God has called ungodly, all the way up to what God has declared an abomination, you have no problem with. I mean, you can just let it sort of pass by. That should really bother you. Okay? So he says here that we are to deny, that we need to deny this ungodliness. We need to deny worldly lusts. Remember, the world is fading and the lust thereof. Everything in the world is fading. And most of the things that have to do with lust have to do with these two things we call our eyes. Because that seems to be the portals in which the enemy likes to tempt us with lust and stuff. Or we allow ourselves to be pulled away by those things. Because it's not, again, it's not as if because we are born again children of God, we don't know better. So we know where we need to direct our eyes, which directs our thoughts, which eventually could direct our deeds. And then once those deeds are fully hatched, what does James say? They actually lead to destruction and some cases, death. Okay? So because we have received the grace of God which brings salvation, we are to set aside ungodliness. We're to set aside the worldly lust. He goes on to say we should live soberly. This soberly does not have anything to do with what we would consider drunkenness. But it has more to do with that sound mind, that disciplined mind, drunkenness certainly could be a part of this where you just sort of give yourself over to that. But there are some people that are just, I don't know how to say it, I guess the best way I could say it, just completely goofy in their thinking all the time. They're just out there. They're the kind of person that throws caution to the wind all the time. They have no responsibility in their life. They take no care for anybody else. It's all about them. It's all about what makes them feel good. It's all about what they want to do. And it doesn't matter how that affects anybody else. To be sober-minded, part of that is to really care about how our actions and our thoughts and our deeds and even our words affect other people. We just don't live in a wild way. Kelly.
I relate that word, what you're talking about there, discernment. You know, some people just let everything, you know, flow in, you know. You got to have some sort of...
And flow out.
Yeah.
They let everything flow in and flow out. So, yeah. Yeah. So he tells us that we are to be people who live soberly. Secondly, the next thing he says, righteously. Okay? You see how much we need the Lord? You start looking at this list, how much we need the Lord. Who in here can live righteously? Who in here lives a day righteously? You ever get frustrated with yourself? Let me ask you that. You ever get frustrated with yourself when it comes to this? You know, I know, but I don't always live this way. I don't always think this way. I don't always speak this way. But we know better. Okay? And it's not as if this is not a... He's not putting this thing out here as if it's not possible. It is possible. But the need there is for us to be, as we said so many times, to be surrendered to the Spirit, because it is impossible for us to live righteously in our own strength. Only the Holy Spirit can bring forth those things in us. Only the Holy Spirit can manifest those truths and those things as, including the righteousness of God. And so, in every one of these things that he calls us out from, as I said earlier, not only do we need the grace of God to bring salvation, but we need the daily grace of God, or the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is the grace of God, okay, in order to live and walk as the people that God has called us to be. So, righteously. And then, The next one he says, and godly. And godly. And by the way, what is the present age there? What is the present age? Well, when he wrote this, that's not the present age for us. The present age for us is now. When God has designed for us to be here, this is our present age. Okay? You could say, and some people will say that the age means the whole age between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and when he comes again, because you remember the commission where he says, and I promise I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. So you could look at it that way and say that's a whole period of time, which I don't think it does any harm to this. But you also could look at it as a time that God has appointed for you to be here. Things are somewhat different today than they were some 2,000 years ago. And in many ways, things are a lot like the same as they were 2,000 years ago when it comes to at least the heart and the attitude of men. And once again, the need for these things to be taught. We understand that the grace of God, the true grace of God that brings salvation, is eternal. Okay, everybody got that? It is eternal. Okay, so some people, again, believe that they can take advantage of the grace of God. Now, I'm using terminology that I don't think is possible. I don't think you can take advantage of the grace of God. And you'll hear some people say something like cheap grace. I don't believe there's anything such thing as cheap grace. Now, the application that people, the misapplication of it certainly comes across as cheap grace. And the misapplication can come across as taking advantage of it. Okay? True grace brings these things. That's what he's saying. True grace brings these things. And someone who says, well, the grace of God is eternal, I know I'm saved, and I can live any way that I want, they don't understand grace in the first place and probably don't understand salvation. Because there's nowhere in the Scripture that teaches that since you are saved and you're secure, you can live any way that you want.
So do you think that people with that attitude are even truly saved?
Well, they could be. What? And they could be. Remember, there are a lot of people that are babies spiritually, and maybe they've never been taught. And I really think that part of the parable that Jesus gave with the seeds gives us those different pictures of where people are at times. But you can turn around and go to John's epistle where he says they went out from us because they never were of us. Right? And I'm not sure that just means this matter what we're talking about living in an unrighteousness. It's a very hard. How? What about the prodigal? The prodigal always remained the son of the father. But I always like Vernon McGee saying, because he said you know, the prodigal did not stay in the pig pen because he wasn't a pig. He got into the pig pen, but he didn't stay there. He came home because he was the son of the father. And how long does that last? So yeah. We always have to be careful because you may have a true son who's a prodigal, who's away from things and living in the world for, from our view, a decades, and then all of a sudden it clicks and God brings him home. So it's kind of hard for us to judge that part of it. But it certainly should be, first of all, indicator for ourselves. Am I misusing or misapplying the truth of God's grace and thinking because God has poured out his grace in me, I can live any way I want? Paul's trying to give instruction to this young pastor to tell his people, listen, that's not the grace of God. That's not biblical salvation. God has saved you and God has brought you to a place of righteousness and holiness. That's his intent for you. And if that's not the case in the way that you live your life, the way you think, the way you speak and all those things, then something, at least, At the very least, something is wrong with your Christian walk. But I think a lot of people assume, I'm not judging anybody specifically, but just think, I think there are a lot of people that assume that they are saved, that are lost as they can be. Because they have received so many different messages on what salvation means. If we're not careful, we have someone say a little prayer. And they say this little prayer because you have the ability to have them say a little prayer and, quote, they're saved. Well, that may or may not be. You know, I think, again, we got to be careful that we're not just trying to build our numbers. And you say, well, nobody would do that. Well, I've been around long enough to tell you that some people will do that. To build their numbers to get people to say a little prayer, We want people to have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, don't we? We want them to have something that they are secure in. And so yeah, there's a whole lot of, you know, someone continues in that, at least the question is there. But I remember Dr. Rogers, Adrian Rogers, where many years ago heard one of his sermons, and this was probably in the 90s. And he was talking about, he felt like one of the greatest mission fields for Southern Baptists was in the pews of the churches. Because for a lot of years, there was a lot of Baptists that had the approach, whatever you can get them to do to make a commitment, you give them to do that. And so, you said the sinner's prayer, didn't you? And remember, all these things can become a misnomer. If you tell someone, if you say the sinner's prayer, you're going to be saved, then what are you telling them? That the sinner's prayer saved them. Now, to use the sinner's prayer, if that's what you feel led to use, to help someone verbalize their decision, is a whole other matter, I think. But you got to be careful. Well, I got saved by the four spiritual laws. No, if you got saved, you got saved by Jesus Christ. Maybe someone used the four spiritual laws. You know, and it's real important you say, well, you know, you're cutting this too fine. Well, no, if you really think about it, if someone has in the back of their mind, I got saved by four spiritual laws, continuous witnessing training, friendship evangelism, evangelism explosion, I got saved by being baptized, I got saved by joining a church. Every one of those things are erroneous in their statement, and sadly, they can be erroneous in their application. It's not the mode or the method that God may use. It always must be directed at Jesus. And that part, I'm going to say this, that's part of the reason why personal and individual discipleship becomes very important. Because human beings can make a decision verbally very quickly. And again, it could be legit or it might not be legit. But here's what I think is true. If you walk with that person through some sort of discipleship, you'll know very soon whether or not you know, it is a genuine decision or not. That's why I don't believe the Bible separates those two. Even in the commission, evangelism and discipleship are always tied together. That way we don't have people that are just wandering out there wondering. So, all right. So, the second point in the message is that the grace of God to bring salvation is a life-changing grace. The third thing, look at verse 13. Here he says, the grace of God to bring salvation encourages us to continue looking for our blessed hope. In other words, I just told you that the grace of God is eternal when it comes to salvation. We have something wonderful to look forward to, don't we? Okay, that's what he says. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a couple things we'll talk about at the end of that verse, but before we get to the end of that verse, think about this. We have a wonderful promise. And it's not a promise that it's just based on escaping. Because I really think this. How many of you like life? Overall? Okay? How many of you want to live overall? How many of you want to go to heaven overall? Well, wait a minute. Aren't these two things kind of diametrically opposed? No, I don't think they are. I think that God puts something in us as a part of his creative work where life is something that's very precious and important to us. It is really a deluded mind and a reprobate mind that can get to the place where life loses its value. And certainly we could talk about a lot of examples of that today, where life means little to people. And that's in every area, whether we're talking about abortion, or we're talking about once the child gets here and nobody cares about it, okay? Or we get to the end of life and people want to euthanize older people and stuff. All of those things, we need to understand that life is something precious. And though we as born-again children know we have the hope of eternity, there's still something within us that we cling to life. We cling to life. It's an amazing thing that God has put in us. And many of you have done it. I've done it many, many times, sitting in the hospital bed with a born-again Christian. You know when they stop breathing, when it's all over, you know they're going to see Jesus' face. But boy, they hang on. They hang on. It's an amazing thing that God has given us. Now, so, but what he's also given us is that we have this blessed hope. We know that our eternity is secure. So when that time comes, when God says, I'm going to bring you home, overall, I'd put it this way, overall, we're okay with that. Now, before you say, well, I'm okay with it, doesn't matter. But you haven't been there yet. You don't know how you're going to react to it and stuff. None of you have died yet. You're still here, okay? So when you and I think about that, there is, because remember, the Bible says that death is an enemy to us. So there's a certain amount of, maybe not complete fear, but maybe trepidation for us that when we think about that, because we haven't gone that route before, okay? But at the same time, we know that we have the God who created us, who has promised us everything beyond the veil of death. Now, that's a great promise that we have. That's an eternal promise we have. And that's a glorious hope that we have. And not only a hope for eternity, but we also have a hope that is mentioned right here. When we take the Lord's Supper, how does Paul say at the end of that? I said it this morning. The little thing that he says at the end for instruction of the Lord's Supper.
As often as you do it.
Do this, yeah, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Until when? Until he comes again. Right from the establishment of that memorial meal, if you will, that supper where the believers got to gather around the Lord's table and stuff, he's already speaking about his coming again. He's already given them the promise of him coming again. Pretty much, and I believe this is true, every one of these New Testament writers had a sense of what we call the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Many of them talked as if they believed Jesus was coming back in their generation. And they talked about 2,000 years ago being the last days. Okay? And it wasn't that they missed it because they weren't prophesying his time. They knew they didn't know exactly when he would come back. But they knew the promise, and that's what Jesus said, that he was going to come. He could come back at any moment. That was the promise. So part of the hope was that in the midst of all that this world throws at us and all we have to face in this world, we always have the promise that Jesus is coming again. Okay? Now, who is this Jesus? This comes to the next part of this doctrinal teaching that he's trying to give this young pastor. What does he call Jesus? By the way, I think about who else almost uses exact verbiage when he saw Jesus after the resurrection?
Thomas.
Almost, it's not exact, but almost exact. Remember when Thomas got to see Jesus and put his hand to the side of that? He said, "My Lord and my God." And he fell down to worship him and stuff. Now notice what Paul says here to Timothy, Titus. This is really so important, because what does he claim about Jesus? He calls him by name, which is important. He's not just some sort of Messiah, nebulous Messiah out there. And when it says Jesus Christ, that is translated Jesus the Messiah or Jesus the Christ. Okay, but what does he say about him? He says he is God, and he says he is Savior. Well, let's do the second one first. He is Savior. What do we know about Jesus? We know that Jesus is the one and only Savior. There are not a multitude of Saviors out there. This speaks of the eternal truth that there is only one who saves. Jesus is the only Savior. Jesus said of himself, I'm what? The way, the truth, and life. And there is no one who comes to the Father. No one can come. There's no way to come to the Father except that you come by Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. And Paul wanted to share with this young pastor, Titus, listen, Jesus is Savior. There is no other Savior. So when you preach, you need to preach Jesus as being Savior. He is Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah. And Jesus the Messiah is the Savior. But he's not only the Savior. What's he say about him first? He's God. Those who want to get around the deity of Christ or the eternal nature of who Jesus Christ is, you have to take an eraser to the Bible. Once again, the apostle says that Jesus is not just a Savior, this good guy, this even perfect guy that was sent from God, that measured up and became the Savior in that way, he's much more. He is God. God who we understand and know took on the flesh of his own creation and came to save us. And he said of his own self, this is the reason that he came, I came to save my people from their sin. He came as Savior. But he is the eternal God. And we talked about this before. Every attribute that you know that belongs to God belongs fully to Jesus. There is no variation when it comes to who God is. If Jesus is less God than God the Father, then Jesus is not God at all. And the Holy Spirit is, we have this little tier thing going, don't we? God the Father, then Jesus down here. Then every once in a while we'll let the Holy Spirit get in there and be God. But the truth is, he's God. And everything you know of God is true of the Father, and true of the Son, and true of the Holy Spirit. Everything you know. We try to divide out the Trinity when the Bible doesn't. Go ahead, David.
Clap back online at the pastor in town to try to make Jesus and the Father different. Said something on Twitter to the effect that if some Old Testament hero had known Jesus, he would have been better off. As if knowing God the Father was inferior to knowing Jesus was something. I'm like, no, they're both the same.
And I think even some pastors, even when they talk about what happened in eternity past, where, you know, in heaven, Jesus and the Father are having this discussion, and God kind of makes Jesus, you're my plan, I'm going to make you go. It's as if there's some sort of division there, and God's up there trying, first of all, God's up there trying to figure this whole thing out, and Jesus, who is somehow inferior to God, has to be the one that goes. You gotta be careful, you're going to get caught into Mormonism before long, because you have the two sons of God in Mormonism, and one certainly is inferior, who doesn't get picked, and so Lucifer doesn't get picked, and Jesus gets picked. So if you ever did a study on that, that'll blow your mind. But anyway, so once again, this crucial doctrine that Jesus is not just this Messiah figure, and not even this Superman, That was able to meet up to God's requirement that none of us were able to meet up to. He is eternal God who took on the flesh of his own creation. And, you know, again, you'll have people say, well, then why did he pray to his Father? Why did he say, I only do the will of my Father? Because, not because he was any less than God, but because what Paul says, he set aside the prerogatives, the privileges of his deity, and to walk as a man. Yet never, he could not cease to be who he eternally is. Now think about that. Only God could set aside those things. Nobody could take them from him. Nobody could make them. But he could set aside those. He had the power to set aside those things. Okay? Philippians chapter 2, if you want to read where that is. Okay? So, when you see this 13th verse, he reminds us, and he reminds Titus, he says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have such a great hope. Our saving grace, or the grace of God that brings salvation, gives us that hope. Aren't you glad this isn't all that there is? Aren't you glad this isn't our home? And yet, while we're here, aren't you grateful for the gift of life while we are here? Okay, let's look at the last thing, and I'll close our time tonight. First part of verse 14. Now, first part of verse 14 just simply says this: who gave himself for us. The grace of God that brings salvation. And I put this in your notes here, is the grace of God. And here's what I meant by that. He freely gave himself for us. He was not obligated to do it. He was not required to do it. We certainly did not deserve him to do it. Okay? He gave. I mean, when you talk about a genuine gift with no strings attached, with nothing to it, Jesus' gift of salvation, or gift of himself for salvation, is that. Okay. Now, if God owed it to us to save us, then that changes the whole scenario, doesn't it? If God looked down and said, no, there's a few people there that are worthy of salvation, that again changes the whole scenario. Okay? But it is the grace of God. And the grace of God that brings salvation is just that. It is the grace of God. It is God's free gift. Not required. Not earned. Not deserved. Not being good enough for it. It is simply and wonderfully the grace of God. And aren't you glad that we have a God who is a gracious God? Anybody here want to get what you deserve from God? We laugh at that, but I've had people actually tell me that. When I get to heaven, Pastor, I think I've lived a good enough life. I'm just going to tell God, give me what I deserve. No, first of all, no, you're not. You're not going to say anything like that. Okay, the revelation in the presence of God, no words are going to need to be spoken. We're going to understand that we're not God and He is. And even those who've rejected Him or those who trust in their own righteousness, they'll know instantaneously. You know, there's not going to be any questions when it comes to that thing. It is so wonderful to me that we have a God that is so gracious to us. Because here's the truth. Since I was born again when I was 16 years old, wonderful work of God in my life. But I cannot count the number of times since that day that I know I was born again. I was brought to salvation, working the Holy Spirit. But I can't tell you the number of times since that time that if it was based upon my thoughts, my words, my actions, the way I treated other people, I can't tell you the number of times that it would be gone. And I would be without hope. And that's not bragging. That's to my own shame. But that which is to my own shame is actually to His glory. Because His grace is, as that old hymn says, His grace is greater than all our sins. And not only sins to salvation, but even sins since salvation. All right. Questions or comments before we close? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for the grace that is poured out to us unto salvation. And thank you that it is a grace that not only gives us eternity or brings us into eternal life, but it's the grace that changes our life today and gives us such a great hope. And thank you, Lord, that it is truly grace. Truly grace, how wonderful you are for all that you've given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. May we walk in that grace daily, and may we share the message of that grace to the people you put in our path. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.